All right, go ahead and open up to John 6. John 6. This morning we're going to look at the unimaginable work of Jesus. And I want to start by asking you a question. Have you ever wanted something or needed to get somewhere and it just seemed absolutely impossible? That you wanted to go somewhere so bad and it doesn't matter what you did, it just wasn't happening. Or you wanted something so bad and it just was completely out of reach. Most of you know this, but I did my last 2 years of college at Bruton Parker, and I stayed home, so I drove back and forth. And if you're familiar with Hazelhurst, you know that it's like there's this demon in the middle of Hazelhurst called the railroad track. And if you turn and you go like up behind Walmart and the train is there, you're going to sit there a really long time. And I was on the way to school one day, and I got stuck at that railroad track, and I was actually early. And so I was like, well, I've got time, so I'll just bypass it. So I started going down through town. And I went as far down through town as you can go down through town, and the train had literally blocked the entire town, right? And so there was no passing it unless I had, like, Inspector Gadget wheels or something I could, like, hop over, but it wasn't happening. So I finally was just like, forget it, turn around, come home. And I emailed my professor, and he was like, what, train, huh? I was like, you just don't know. But there are times and there are things in our life where we want something so bad and it just seems completely impossible. Today, as we begin our journey in John 6, we're going to see a little bit of that. John 6 is acknowledged as one of the most important chapters in the New Testament. It's the longest chapter in the New Testament. And so you can imagine if it's taken us this long to get to John 6, how long it's going to take us to move through John 6. But I just want you to rest in John 6. It is a beautiful chapter. There's so much in here. It is gospel bomb after gospel bomb after gospel bomb. And I think you will find a strong sense of belief as we work through it. It is full of these undeniable truths of who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. Now for us, we've been on quite a journey through John so far, right? I mean, I don't even know what today's date is, June 20-something. We've been here since January, and I believe there's only been one Sunday that we weren't in John because storms kept us from being here at all. And I don't know about you, but it has been food for my soul. And in this journey so far, we've been building up this idea of who Jesus is. But it kind of begins to shift here in John 6. And it goes from simply just laying out the groundwork of who Jesus is to more of what Jesus is doing. And so we're going to kind of change direction of the name of the series a little bit. Up to this point, we have been talking about this idea found in John 21, that you may believe. But now we're going to be looking at this idea of what it looks like to encounter Jesus. And so we're shifting the entire thing, the whole name of the series, to encountering Jesus. And the first step for us in doing that is actually in our main idea for today, is that only Jesus can fill the unimaginable void in our lives. To answer that, to see that, we're going to look at four key traits that kind of pave the way for us to understand how Jesus does this, how this void in our lives is to be filled. So if you will, hopefully you found John 6 by now. Since I've talked for a long time already, you've had plenty of time to find it. Let's stand. I'm going to read John 6, starting in verse 1, and then we will actually begin. John 6, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. lifting up his eyes, and then seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough to feed each one of them, be enough for each one of them to get a little. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much green grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we open your word together and as we begin to have this little shift, God, I pray that we would encounter Jesus. God, there are many of us in here who have already trusted in Jesus as our Savior, God, but we still need to be encountered with Jesus. Our lives can always be altered and shifted to align with who Jesus is and what Jesus has called us to do. And God, there are also many in here that probably have never trusted in Jesus as Savior. And so I pray that they will too have an encounter with Jesus, to see him as the true and only hope of their lives, the Savior of the world. God, I pray that as we study your word this morning, that you will just move us, that you would shake us, that we would be transformed by the reading of your word and the study of it, so that we would be made to be more into the image of Christ Jesus. God, if we want to live a life that brings you glory, if we want to live a life that will impact our city and our world, we must be transformed by the good news of the gospel of Jesus. It's easy for us to be distracted. It's easy for us to get sidetracked by notifications on our phones or our children, our thoughts about lunch or what we're going to do the rest of the week and our schedules. But God, I'm asking that all of those things would just kind of disappear for a few moments so that we can just intently listen to your word. It is living, it is active, it is you speaking directly into our lives. So let us hear. Let us be made to be like Jesus. We ask that you would bless the reading of your word, that you would find glory in our lives, and we would find joy in you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. So again, 4 key traits that pave the way for us to see how Jesus is the only hope to fill this void in our lives. And the first trait we're going to look at this morning is Jesus' patience is unrelenting. Again, verse 1, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So he begins after this, and what you need to know is between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, there's actually a pretty long span. There's different theories. Really, at worst, it's at least 6 months, but it could be upwards of a year between the time of the ending of chapter 5 to the beginning of chapter 6. But the good news for us is that we have other writings, other gospels that help fill those voids. And actually, Mark 6 really begins to fill a lot of those voids for us. And so we know a few more details about what has gone on during this time after this. We know that John the Baptist, this messenger, this one sent by God to declare the goodness of God, the coming of the kingdom of God, the coming of the Savior from God, had been murdered by this point because of just sheer jealousy. We also know that Jesus has prepared his disciples and sent them out two by two to go on mission, to go and do the work that he had called them to do, to again build the kingdom of God. And then we land in John 6, and it's this return. This is the disciples coming back from that journey. So they've been on this journey. One of their brothers, John the Baptist, has been murdered. They've been going out preaching the gospel, trying to build the church. And now they return. And I can assure you that they are exhausted by this point. And as we see in verse 2, the crowd was always following Jesus. They were constantly there. So while they were out doing the work, two by two, Jesus was still doing the work as well. And he was constantly being just bombarded with people and needs. And this kind of mirrors our life, doesn't it? Because, or at least it should, because every Christian, if you have trusted Christ to be your Savior, every Christian is called to be a minister of the gospel. Every Christian. And there's always work to be done. We could live our lives, and we should, to a degree, live our lives with the urgency of knowing that we have no clue when Christ is going to return. And there is work to be done. There are souls that need to be redeemed. But we also have to understand what it means to rest in Sabbath. We have to understand what Scripture outlines for us to rest and how it outlines for us to Sabbath. So we can't get so bombarded with the things of ministry that we never rest, but we also, on the other side, we can't say we're Sabbathing and not do the work of the ministry either. So there's a very fine line. But what we find in this story is that many people are claiming to follow. They're following him. But why were they following him? I mean, if we don't know this by now, then we've kind of missed the last couple months, but they're not following Jesus because of who he is. They're following Jesus because of what he's doing. They're simply following him based on his works. And look at verse 2 again, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. It's like consumer Christianity. What can you do for me? Not how can I offer my life in response to what Christ has done, but how can you serve me? It's entertainment driven. They're solely concerned about how they can see and be entertained and receive. And here's the most powerful thing about that. Jesus knew this. He knew why they were following. He knew that their motives were twisted. And yet he was so overly patient with them. It's quite beautiful, actually. And in Mark 6, the passage that I mentioned, in verse 34, we actually see this, is when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. Same story. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now, I don't know about you, but if I am overworked, and I am tired, and I am exhausted, and people continue to bug me about stuff that seemingly doesn't matter, I'm usually not patient and compassionate. I get agitated. I get frustrated. But then I'm reminded how patient Christ must be with me. To know that I'm constantly coming to him and I'm constantly griping or complaining. And yet he shows compassion. See, doing the work Jesus calls us to is hard, and at times it will drive us to the end, even to seemingly hopeless situations. But this is the good news. He's there, and he's full of compassion. He never leaves. He never forsakes. And following Jesus is hard. It's difficult. And so if we're going to follow Jesus, our motives best be pure. Because honestly, if you sat down with the Bible and you looked at what it meant to follow Christ, why would anyone in their right mind want to follow Christ unless they had been first been changed by him? Because contrary to popular belief, he's not saying, follow me and you're going to have the greatest life ever. Contrary to popular belief, he's not saying, follow me and you're going to receive the best things in life, materially speaking. No, what he's saying is, follow me and you're probably going to die. Follow me and you take up your cross. Follow me, you deny yourself. You deny all of your wants and you do what I need to be done. And that is preach the good news. And so the motives better be pure, because if they're not, you're going to be absolutely miserable. And see, here's the truth. We can't come to Jesus because of what he can offer, but because of what he's already given. If we're coming to Jesus because we want to be blessed and we want to receive, then that's wrong. We come to Jesus because Jesus has already given his life as a ransom for many. He's already died the death that we should have died. He's already paid the price for us. That's why Scripture says, it doesn't say you are being paid for constantly with a price. No, it says you have been bought with a price. Past tense, it's done. I'm sure that Jesus was tired. He was a man. And I'm sure the disciples were exhausted, because it's not like they just hopped in the ride and rode over to the next town and did a little ministry at this church or the next church. I mean, they were walking. It was hot. And this is kind of this beautiful moment where they kind of all come back together. And they're coming together to rest and to encourage each other. To rest on the promises of Christ and to encourage each other about what they've been called to do and why they're doing it. And yet these crowds are absolutely relentless. And again, where we would get agitated and probably even ignore him to a degree, he shows compassion. I mean, be honest with yourself. How many times have you just got to that point where you're like, man, I just want to go home and chill? And somebody knocks on the door, or the phone starts ringing, and you're just like, put on do not disturb, or put it on vibrate and lay it on the floor or something so you know you can't hear it. I mean, y'all laugh like y'all don't do this, but I know I'm not the only twisted person in here. And this is exactly where Jesus is. And he has compassion on them. He brings them in and starts teaching them. I mean, what a picture of the love and the grace of Christ. And this is the promise of Jesus. This is who he is. This is what he is doing. Listen to what we see in Matthew 11. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He loves you. He is patient with you. And all we need to do is receive his grace and find rest in him. That means stop trying to find hope in other things. Stop trying to fill the void that only Christ can fill with the many other things that this world flashes in front of our face. All we need is him. And he is utterly patient with us. The second thing that we see, the second trait we see, is that Jesus' provision is unfailing. Look at verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. So, here in this moment of complete exhaustion, Jesus takes the time to remind his disciples of his unfailing provision. And it's interesting the way he does it, right? I mean, how many times have you just read through Scripture and you're like, man, that's kind of off the wall. It's definitely not how I would do it. But he's Jesus. He's all wise. And what you see is in verse 5, he actually tests Philip. He uses his opportunity to test Philip. I mean, he could have just miraculously said, "All right, food, boom, there it is." But that's not how he did it. He has his ways. And sometimes his ways take steps, and sometimes they're extremely frustrating, and it seems like he's never going to get the point. But and then all of a sudden, you just sit back, and you realize that God had been working the whole time. And it might not be the way we want, and it might not be the way that we think it is best, but it is. And so he begins to kind of question Philip's faith a little. Again, lifting up his eyes then and seeing a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And so Philip answers like, yeah, well, 200 denarii wouldn't buy enough bread to fill these people. Now, just to put it in perspective, a denarii was a day's wage. So basically what Philip just said was, bro, 8 months worth of work wouldn't feed all these people. And it's kind of interesting to me when you read Scripture and you see these guys who are like living in the presence of Christ and they're seeing the work he's doing, and they come back with these snarky little statements like, really? Have you forgotten already who you're following? Who you have given your life up to follow? And then this almost seemingly faithful statement coming from Andrew, Peter's brother, is actually very lacking in faith. And he comes up and kind of sarcastically is like, yeah, but we got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And don't think like, man, bread and like giant, like Goliath grouper. Like, no, it was barley loaves. Barley loaves was the bread that was typical for the poor. I mean, tasteless, probably pretty gross. You ever just probably like a communion cracker? Yeah. And the fish were not like these beautiful fish. I mean, this was a poor little boy, and more than likely they were dried fish. Some researchers and scholars say they were probably like some kind of pickled thing. I mean, I don't know about you, but that just sounds disgusting. I don't like much pickled stuff, except pickles and okra. But, you know, you see these jars of stuff at gas stations, it's like pickled eggs and pickled stuff, and it's just like, nah, I'm good. But they, Andrew, like, sarcastically puts this in front of Jesus, and he's like, yeah, we got this. Now, here's the thing that's easy for every one of us to do, is to look at them and question their faith. Like, really? I mean, I just made light of it, right? I just joked about it. Really? 8 months worth of food, money, would not feed these people, Jesus. Oh, here's a couple nasty loaves of bread and 2 pickled dried fish. Because you know what is the reality is we would do the exact same thing. I mean, how many times in our life have we seen God be faithful? We're just saying, day after day, our God is faithful, never failing. And yet we question him and we doubt him. And so we're no different. We do the same exact thing. We react the same exact way. But here's the truth of Scripture. It's that God is a God of immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. And yet we constantly question and we constantly doubt and we forget who he is. Now, everyone knows this story, right? This is one of the most popular stories in Scripture. In fact, it's the only one that's actually accounted for in all 4 Gospels. And we even sell it short every time we talk about it. And I'm going to tell you why. Because he does. We know it as Jesus feeding the 5,000, right? But when you really begin to dig, what you understand is that the way that they put forth numbers, the way they counted, were by the heads of household, the men and the family. And so they fed 5,000 men. The reality is it was probably more along the lines of about 20,000 people with 5 nappy loaves of bread and 2 dried up fish. So what Jesus did was completely and outrageously astounding. And the danger for us is to only look at the service like, oh man, Jesus is compassionate. He fed 20,000 people. But there's more to it. It's just like with the wedding at Cana. It's more than Jesus making some wine at a wedding feast. If you remember Cana, it was all about joy. It was about him being the ultimate source of joy, the never-ending source of joy for the life of his people. And so here, just the same, there's more to the story. It wasn't just about feeding 20,000 hungry, almost ill-deserved followers, because again, they weren't following for the right reasons. And yet Jesus is compassionate, but that's not the only reason he fed them. It's also about stretching and testing the faith of his disciples. The people who are following him are the ones questioning his ability to do it. We are all faced with, some of us may be facing now, things in our lives that seem impossible, that seem hopeless. And what we can gather from here is that those things may be a test. I mean, Jesus straight up asked Philip, where are we going to buy bread? You can imagine. I mean, Philip's probably like, wait a minute, why are you asking me? You're the boss. You don't push it off to me. What in our lives that seem to be shaking us, wrecking us, what of those things could be testing of our faith right now? Because here's the truth for us. The tests we go through in life may not seem like they are for our good, but they are. How do we know that? Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. All things. All things work together for good. Your thing, the thing that has wrecked you and is seemingly destroying you right now, is for good. Even the good things, obviously, are for good. That's what Christ does. He loves us. He cares for us. And sometimes the harshest reality for us to face and the hardest reality for us to grasp is that even in the hardest and most painful things in our life, they're for good. And yet we always immediately start questioning, like, why am I going through this? That's what I do. I mean, I've spent the last couple weeks just in a pit. And again, just straight transparency, I didn't want to preach this week. I just wanted to go away. And yet God in his grace brings us to this. And so here's what I want you to know. As hard as it is, we can trust Jesus to provide hope for our soul. His mercies are new every morning. He never fails. He never leaves. He never forsakes. He provides in outrageous ways. Now, the third trait that I want us to see this morning is that Jesus' power is unlimited. Look at verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. All right. Again, here's the scene. 20,000 people. Now, these are not your upper echelon church folk who are properly put together, okay? 5,000 men, roughly 5,000 women, which leads 10,000 children. And parents, you'll be able to resonate with this. You ever been on a long trip in the middle of nowhere and your kid is like, I'm hungry. We there yet? I'm hungry. I want something to eat. I got a potty. 20,000 people. They're following Jesus. They're obviously in the middle of nowhere. They're far enough away that they couldn't just go buy stuff simply. It is conveniently spring, so they at least have some grass to sit on. They're not having to lay in the hot sand, but hungry. I mean, when I get hungry, I get grumpy. It's, you know, the Snickers commercial? Like, I'm a straight up diva. I don't know which one. Probably rotates, but no food for miles. And Jesus takes in these 5 barley loaves and these 2 dried fish, and he gives thanks to God. And he begins to distribute. And he feeds 20,000 people. Right? That's Bacon County times 2. 20,000 people. And he's not just like feeding them crumbs, and he's not just rationing it out so they can just get a little bit. No, he gives them enough till they're full, as much as they want it. That's a complete display of his power, because he's showing exactly what we saw the angel tell Mary in Luke 1:37, that with God, nothing is impossible. He just fed 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And if Jesus can do something this outrageous, then I want you to rest assured that there is absolutely nothing in your life and in my life that he can't handle. He is all powerful. He is sovereign. I don't care what people want to argue about that. There's no denying the power of God in Scripture. And so the thing that you need to remember, and the thing that I have to remember, that there's no situation in your life that he can't overcome. Now, this is not to say he's going to give you all you want. I can assure you that. But he will give you what you need. He will provide for your soul. Again, what is the chief end of man? What is the extent of our purpose? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Our enjoyment isn't in our things. Our enjoyment is in God himself, as we follow him, as we pursue him. And I don't care what you're going through in life, here's the good news. That Jesus is powerful enough to save you, to sustain you, and to deliver you from the deepest and darkest pits. He is the only source of hope for our lives. And that's good news, because it makes narrowing down our only escape pretty easy. See, when my life, notice I'm not saying your life, this is true for you, but when my life seems hopeless, and when it seems that there is nothing left to hold me together, I can hope in him. I can rest on him. I can rest in his word. I can find hope in his promises. And when he says, cast your cares upon me, and when he says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you, I can take that to the bank. It's as good as done. He's powerful. He's good. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. Now, I'm not saying that if you're going through hell and you just automatically trust in Jesus today that it's all going to get better. I'm not saying that. It's still going to be a battle. It's still going to be hard. But you have a rock to stand on. You don't have to be unsure about that part. If there's anything you can know, it's that Christ is a firm foundation. Now, the fourth trait that we see that paves the way for Jesus to fill this unimaginable void is that Jesus' generosity is unfathomable. Look at verse 12. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Now, anybody skeptical in here? Thank you, Brian. One person that's honest. Verse 12 gets weird. Right? Because we've spent 11 verses right now this morning talking about how Jesus is all powerful. And he's all knowing. Yet somehow he makes too much. Now, it's awesome to me that they gathered these leftovers, because that's actually a Jewish custom from their day. They'd let nothing go to waste. They gather the leftovers. So if you don't eat leftovers, you're sinning. Just saying. But he gathers in these leftovers, holding to the custom. And this is a beautiful thing that Christ does in every instance. Is he shows his power, but yet he also uses the normal, sometimes ludicrous ways of man to show how gracious he is, to show that he cares, to show that he connects. But again, this kind of begs the question, if Jesus is all-knowing, if Jesus is all-powerful, why in the world are there leftovers? I mean, wouldn't it make sense that there would be the perfect amount, like everybody ate until they're full, and then all plates are clean, done. I mean, knowing they weren't home where they could just throw it in the fridge, I mean, they were in the middle of nowhere. In the desert. Spoil fast. I think there's two main reasons here. The first is straight stewardship. It's to show that he, Jesus, is grateful for what God has given. And he's taking care of what God has given. I mean, I think every one of us probably to a degree struggles with stewardship in our life. Like, what are we doing with what God has given? Are we stewarding our lives well? Are we being good stewards of our time, our talent, our treasure? And there's probably some of you in here be like, "Cuz, I ain't got a lot of treasure." I get it. The widow only had a little bit too, and she gave all she had. But it's stewardship. He's grateful for what God had given, for what God had done. I mean, I'm just saying, if I were in that spot, I'd be like, "All right, where's the book deals? All right, here's the conferences want me to speak because of what I just did. Oh, that one's in Seattle. I want to go to Seattle. I'm going to go to L.A. And Jesus is just like, "Nope. Thank you, Father." He didn't take credit. He just thanked God for what God had done. And secondly, it's to show his unfathomable generosity. Because everyone ate until they were full. They ate all they wanted. It means Jesus provided lavishly for them. No holding back. He gave them their best. I think that in itself is a lesson for us. mean, one of the traits of being a follower of Christ is to be hospitable, and a lot of us do that, but even in doing that, you know, I mean, we've called our, I pay attention to this sometimes, and you know, Sophie will get a new toy or something, and it's a pretty fragile toy. I mean, we know it's pretty fragile because they break it and we put it back together. And I'm like, all right, everybody's coming over. We need this, this, and this. We need to just put it up, or we know it won't survive the night, you know, because, you know, kids are rough on stuff. But even in that, I mean, that's a picture. Jesus didn't care. He knew that they were following for the wrong reasons. He knew that they were probably grumpy. He knew that they were agitated, and yet he gave them the absolute best. I think that's a beautiful picture of what he does for us. He takes this beautiful gift and he gives it to the most broken and most jacked up people imaginable. Now, if you're a numbers guy and you like symbolism, there are some scholars that say that the reason there were 12 baskets is to correlate to the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know. That might be a stretch. But here's what I do know, that his generosity is limitless. God provides for the needs for his people. Now, it might not be the needs that you think you need, because what you think is a need might not be a need. But when it comes to your soul, he will provide that. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. His generosity is fueled by his compassion. He loved them. And even though they were coming for the wrong reasons, he welcomed them and he fed them. I mean, I'm sure all of y'all today aren't in here for the right reason. I can guarantee it. Probably half of us, if not more, came in here with jacked up hearts. Unconfessed sin. We don't want to be here, but we need to be here because our families are here, and you know, if you don't come, I'll probably hound you and want to know why you weren't here and all that good stuff. But he had compassion on them anyway. Now, for me, as great as feeding these 20,000 people is, it's still not his greatest act of generosity. Jesus' greatest act of generosity was the cross. He gave himself, the pure, spotless Lamb of God. You know this, I'm nerdy. I love C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia. And there's this beautiful, and I know people get bent out of shape about movies saying they don't include all the details, but whatever, bear with me. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, this beautiful instance where Edmund has completely sinned against him and sinned against his brothers and sisters, and he's captured by the White Witch, and Aslan goes and he lays his life down, and you see this beautiful picture of Lucy and her sister, and they're in the bushes and they're watching what's happening, and they're basically, why in the world is this happening? They're plucking his mane, and it's just this terrible scene. And that's what Christ has done for us. We bring all of our junk, our hopelessness, our sin, our shame, and he takes it upon himself, and then God crushes him for it. This great act of generosity is of giving himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that he might give us his righteousness. It's the beauty of the gospel. That sin had created this unimaginable void in our lives, completely and utterly separated us from God himself. This perfect relationship had been fractured, and we're seemingly left hopeless. but God. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We were followers of Satan himself, more or less. And then verse 4, it all changes. And he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." But God, being rich in mercy. All the crap in your life that seems to just drive this wedge between you and God. Cannot overcome the grace and the mercy of Christ. I don't know what you've brought in here today. I've told you some of what I've brought in here today. Jesus is greater than that. He fills the void. This massive stretch between you and God that is impossible to cross has been made possible by the cross. Jesus has made a way. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The greatest act of generosity possible shows the power of God. It shows the provision of God, and even shows the patience of God, all in one single act. Jesus fills that void. He bridges the gap with his blood on the cross. And so this morning, I want to ask you, how is your faith? How is it? Are you trusting in him? If you're not a Christian, I'm telling you today that you need to trust him with your life. Trust him with your soul. All the other things that you're trying to find hope in and find joy in, they're nothing. They will burn up. They will leave you wanting more. Jesus is the only hope you have. And by his grace, he's the only hope you need. And maybe you're here and you are a Christian. And you're just going through some junk. I'm telling you, as I'm with you right now, trust him with your trials. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And there is nothing in your life stronger or more powerful than the cross of Christ. Trust him. He is mighty to save. Let's pray. Father, I pray, God, that you would be our source of hope. That we would trust you as our source of hope. That we would find our rest in you. And God, I'm praying for the folks that are here this morning, God, that have not trusted you. I mean, really trusted you, Jesus. I mean, it's time to quit playing games. It's time to get serious. Every day, people die unexpectedly. We don't know when our time is, God, but you do. And so I'm asking that we would just understand the urgency of trusting you, to quit putting it off, to quit making excuses, and just surrendering our life to the greatest man who ever lived, Jesus. To surrender, to give it up. God, also for those of us who are just battling through life at the moment, that we would be constantly reminded through the beauty of your word that you are our rock. There's nothing that can shake it. And when the storms come and they bang on the walls of the house, it stands firm because the foundation is firm. God, I pray that we would trust you today. We would rest in you today. That we would find hope in you today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.